As we continue going through this exciting historical book that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we remember where we left off last week. The people have now asked for a king. They are not satisfied with Samuel, who is old in age as a righteous judge and prophet, and his sons, whom he had made judges, were corrupt over Israel. And so they want a king, but not just a king, which would have been fine, but a king like all the nations. And so we remember what happened there last week, and this brings us now to chapter 9 and God answering their prayers. 1 Samuel chapter 9, let us hear God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill of the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answer, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now you go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the land, from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you, of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he laid down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel, went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." I just want to read the first verse of chapter 10. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage.'" So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, who knows what the day may bring, right? What starts out as looking for some donkeys ends up becoming kingship. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? None of us do. What is your life going to be like this year? You might have an idea, but none of us ultimately know what precisely is going to happen, right? Because we can't see the future. Who knows what life might be like? We know if the longer we've lived that oftentimes life is filled with detours, sometimes filled with disappointments. Sometimes detours turn out to be moments of happiness, sometimes not so much. Who knows what tomorrow might bring? In 1536, a young, quiet scholar by the name of John Calvin left his native country of France to go live in a city called Strasbourg, which today is in France, but back then it was in what was called the Holy Roman Empire, like Germany. And he wanted nothing more but to live in a city where he could have a quiet life of being a scholar, writing books, publishing books, and live that way. But the problem was is that in that day there was some military tension between France and the Holy Roman Empire, so you couldn't just get straight to Strasbourg. So he decided instead to head south to a city called Geneva. And he would go through Switzerland and end up in Strasbourg, his destination. Had his life planned out. He gets into Geneva. He plans to stay one night. One night. That's it. Finds an inn. "Tomorrow morning, I'll get some breakfast, get an early start, be on my way." But the Lord had other plans. He sent a guy to him by the name of William Farrell, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation at that time, a pastor there in Geneva. And he had heard of this young scholar named Calvin. Calvin had just wrote a kind of a small book at the time called The Institutes of Christian Religion. It continued to grow over many years. And he says, "You are just the kind of guy that this city needs. You need to be here." Calvin said, "No, you're mistaken. I'm headed to Strasbourg. I'm just going to live a scholarly life. I don't want to live in all that hard life of being a pastor and, you know, all the church politics and preaching and tending. That's hard work, and I'm choosing a different life for myself." And Farrell wouldn't take no for an answer. And if you know the story, he said, "Well, God might curse you if you don't." And that put enough fear in Calvin that he ended up staying there, not just another night or another week, but actually 25 years until his death in 1564. He was exiled for 3 years, but came back. And the point is that Calvin only intended to stay there one night. One night in June, 1536. He had no idea that he would end up becoming probably the greatest pillar of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. That he would pastor a church, that he would train other pastors, that he would send missionaries, that he would write, that he would be a Bible commentator. And not only that, but his real legacy came after his death. Far more people read his stuff and have read his stuff after he died than when he was alive. For almost 500 years, his sermons, his letters, his treatises, and above all, his commentaries have influenced untold amounts of people, including yourselves, pointing them to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's all to the glory of God. God had other plans. Calvin's story of how he ended up ministering in Geneva and being such a great influence in the world for the past 500 years is an example of how God works all things according to his purpose, how he's in control of all things. We can't see the future, but God does. Nothing catches God by surprise, for he's always working everything, every circumstance, according to his eternal purpose and plan. His invisible hand guides and directs everything, even through ordinary, mundane circumstances, like going on dusty trails from city to city looking for donkeys. And that's important for us to remember as we hear the story of something very ordinary, and yet God's extraordinary work behind it. Because we have a tendency to forget that God is in control of all things. We really do. We have a tendency to forget that God is always at work, that he's bringing his eternal plan to completion. We tend to forget that when we watch the news. We tend to forget that when we're on the freeway going to work. We tend to forget that. And we have a tendency sometimes to think that he doesn't hear our prayers. He doesn't hear our cries. And it causes us to doubt his goodness. And we tend to think he's forgotten us. Well, the story of Saul meeting Samuel, it reveals the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, whose invisible hand is so deep in the ordinary circumstances of life. And it shows us a God whom we can trust. Now, there's two main characters in the story, right? Saul and Samuel. So let's look at each of them. First of all, there's Saul. Now, this is his introduction into Scripture, his introduction into redemptive history. And notice that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you remember who Benjamin was, right? He's the youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. Remember, he had 12 sons, and they turn into tribes. And so everybody in Israel is part of one tribe. You would have been part of a tribe, and he's part of Benjamin. So we get a little bit of genealogy on him. And then we get to the good stuff, right? This is who he is. Verse 2, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Piques the interest of many female readers, I'm sure. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, we always have to remember that Scripture never gives us a flippant, irrelevant data. There's a reason why it's telling us this. And first of all, we need to remember that people wanted a king like all the nations. It wasn't just that they wanted a king. It was okay for them to have a king. God had provided in the Mosaic law for Israel to have a monarchy, but he was to be a certain kind of king. But the people weren't satisfied with that. They wanted a king like all the nations. And being like the world, among other things, really meant we want a king, you know, with a little bling. We want some eye candy. That's precisely what Scripture is getting at here. So think about in our own culture how much stock we tend to put on external beauty, right? How good does he look in front of the camera? Is he strikingly good looking? And that's what's going on here. He's the most handsome man in Israel. Think People Magazine, sexiest man alive. Okay? I think his name is Chris Hemsworth. Guys, that's the dude that played Thor in the movie. You can ask your wives who he is. Or Brad Pitt, George Clooney. I'm serious now. That's what's going on here in Holy Scripture. Most handsome man in Israel. Why is that important? Because it shows the futility of putting so much into external beauty. Well, he looks good. He looks great. But as we'll come to see in later chapters, Saul would turn out to be a lousy king. He looked good on the outside, and he also learned how to skate by on his good looks. He looked like a leader, but he didn't have the stuff of a leader. It's what's on the inside that counts. He wasn't a man of good character. You know, our character is who we are when nobody's looking. That's who our character really is. Nobody looking except God, of course. And the Bible's concerned about character, guys, far more than external beauty. The Apostle Peter tells us to pursue godly character when he tells us to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Now listen, listen to this. If you've drifted off, listen. This is how we are to pursue character. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not talking about the qualities of Jesus Christ. He already possesses those things. It's talking about the qualities that we are to have that are like Christ's. And if we don't begin to pursue these things, Peter says we will be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We get filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? By hearing the Word, by sitting under the ministry of the Word, by studying the Word. But it's not enough to be a hearer of the Word. Merely hearing the Word ultimately will not produce godly character of which God is concerned. That word that we hear, it needs to touch the heart. It's not enough to just affirm the right doctrines. Are the doctrines touching my heart, moving my heart to action, to pursue godly character? And as we'll come to see, that was Saul's great deficiency. He would turn out to be an awful king, concerned far more with himself, his career, how he appeared before the people, how he looked, then obeying the Lord. And this description of Saul as externally handsome is really a warning about putting too much value on the external appearance of a leader, especially a leader of God's people. Man sees the appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so God was giving the people what they wanted, a king like all the nations. They wanted to be like the world. And remember, sometimes it's better for God to not give us what we ask for. And so when Saul is introduced, this is how he's described, and then we find him on what seemed to be just another ordinary day on the farm, right? Dad probably comes in, knocks on the door. Saul, donkeys are gone. You need to go find them. Take one of the servants with you. And so he's looking for these donkeys, and it just seems to be mundane, seems to be ordinary. A little annoying, actually. He had no idea that he would leave that house that day looking for donkeys and come home, the anointed king of Israel. It's dramatic. And it's an important reminder to us that God works in the ordinary circumstances of our lives. We easily forget, you know, that our daily work, our callings in life, that they're very important to God. That what is mundane to us is actually part of God's ordained means of overseeing and governing this whole world. Caring for donkeys, stocking shelves, driving a truck, working at the hospital, whatever it is that might seem like the daily grind and day in, day out, caring for children in the home, is actually part of God's providential means of caring for people and answering their prayers. Now this comes out here in the text. God is in the ordinary. And we need to remember that because, see, we tend to think, well, I need to do something extraordinary for it really to matter in the world. And that's not true. That's not true. Most of what Calvin did was not extraordinary, at least not in his day. Very ordinary. And many people didn't even appreciate it in his own time. They said mean things about him. They didn't listen to him in the sermons. They mocked him. And yet he just in and out, week in, week out, preaching, going on. But yet God was in the ordinary, and he's in the ordinary in your life. Well, as you know, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We don't walk outside and wait for a bag from Trader Joe's to drop down out of heaven. Rather, the Lord uses all sorts of means, a massive and intricate tapestry that he has woven together of different callings that seem very ordinary, from the people who grow the crop, to those who harvest it, to those who drive the truck, to those who stock the shelves, to those who sell it, to your job that you have so that you have means to go and buy it. God is in the ordinary. And through the ordinary, God is fulfilling his covenant promises and his purposes. Sometimes, yes, it feels like we're doing nothing more than just chasing donkeys, right? But what we do Monday through Friday really matters. So as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He worked this way in redemptive history, and he is working through you tomorrow morning when you go off to work. And the same goes for when life throws curveballs at us, when difficult things happen that we really didn't foresee. God is still in control, and he knows what he's doing. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so that means that we can have confidence even when it feels like we're chasing donkeys. No, it may not turn out to be anything extraordinary. Most times it won't. It doesn't mean that in just pursuing the ordinary that, oh, something great is going to, God is already doing something in the ordinary. But as we can see from the scene in redemptive history, God is in control of everything. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In Saul's case, the donkeys led him to Samuel. God was in it. And notice, I want you to notice too, we see another slight character flaw here, or it's highlighting the text, a character flaw. Notice that they go from place to place to place. I know that to us in our modern ears, when we hear Ephraim and Shalisha and Sha'alim and then the land of Benjamin, we usually just gloss over that. Or maybe we'll look in the back of the Bible and look at where those maps are at. Maybe 2% of us do that. And then we just kind of go on with what's the detail. But the original readers, this would have made a big deal. It was like saying, well, you know, everybody knows that the prophet lived in San Diego. And they leave the Bay Area, Oakland, and they go through Bakersfield, didn't find it. They go through Santa Barbara. They go through Los Angeles. This is how it would sound in their ears. And then they come into the land of San Diego. And everybody in that day knew that San Diego is where Samuel lived. Everybody except Saul, apparently. This is not a spiritual guy. Oh, he looks good. He looks the part. He's the leading role, right? But again, it's what's on the inside that matters. He doesn't even know that Samuel was in Zuf. But his servant does. And so again, we see this subtle criticism the text is bringing us of this king that the people wanted. He has a deficient character. This is not a man cut out to lead the people of God. Nevertheless, the Lord was bringing Saul to Samuel. The Lord had orchestrated this meeting. The whole search for donkeys had actually been a quest for a king, and there was nothing chance about it. It all seemed so casual and mundane. Who would have known it was planned? And the only way we know it was planned is because then God gives us a glimpse behind the scenes, right? And that brings us to the other guy, Samuel. And so in verse 15, it says, now the day before, it's like in a film when you see a backtrack, you know, the day before, it says in a little subtitle, and now you see Samuel. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. God had prepared Samuel for Saul's visit. Given him some insight. Okay, the guy that they want, I'm sending him to you. And it's interesting, isn't it? Notice that the word he uses is prince. It's the Hebrew word nagid, prince, instead of the Hebrew word melech, which meant king. And it seemed to emphasize that God was, he would give them what they wanted, but he was going to do it with some limits and some boundaries. Yes, God would give them a king like the nations, pretty boy. But the monarchy that God would establish would not be like the nations. He would not be a semi-divine like the Pharaoh of Egypt or the kings of Mesopotamia who were considered to be gods. He would not have absolute control and power. He would have limited power. This would be a monarchy that would operate under the direct authority of the Lord and his word, which would be brought from the prophets. The king would have limited authority, and he would be filled with the Spirit of God in order to serve the people of God, in order to deliver the people of God. It's really an amazing testimony of the grace of God, if we pay attention to it. You know, this wasn't God merely giving Israel what they wanted, like an exasperated parent, you know, finally caving in to the bratty child. No, God was doing something else here. Yes, he would answer their prayers, okay, and there's going to be consequences. There's always consequences for our sin, right? But this would also be an opportunity for his grace. God would use Saul in the way he wanted. He would use Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines, who were still harassing his people. And when God's people cry out to God for help and for deliverance, the Lord hears. I mean, we read this and we begin to think immediately of how they cried out to him and groaned to him when they were under Pharaoh's thumb so much earlier in redemptive history, and how the Lord answered their prayers. Well, the Philistines were still harassing Israel, still occupying part of the land. And so we see another example of God using Israel's failures or compromises and then turning them into opportunities for his grace. He's able to take the evil acts of men and use them for his glory. It doesn't excuse the evil acts of men. It never makes the evil acts of men right. And there are consequences for that. But God, being who he is, in his divine providence, can do something just like that, as he did with Joseph, as he did with Christ. People, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when he preached that great sermon at Pentecost, saying, "You crucified him with lawless hands, the one whom God, the Father, had already predetermined to send." God is able to do that. Only God is. And so we see it all coming together here, and then we see it culminating in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" Now, what's going on there? Why oil? Well, the use of oil was a symbol of the Spirit of God coming upon a person and empowering them for a particular designated task. It was done for the priests and the prophets. It was consecrating a person for particular special service. Remember how Isaiah had said in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Why? "To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Isaiah was anointed with the Spirit of God to do these things, to proclaim as a prophet. And the anointing of oil was a sign of that reality. And for Saul to be anointed as king, well, it meant that now this was a new office in Israel, on par with the office of prophet and priest, although those offices functioned in a different way. The priest representing God's people to God, the prophet representing God to the people, and then the king ruling over the people of God under the authority of God. Prophet, priest, and king. And so we see how God had done these things, and we can only imagine what it must have been for Saul. I mean, this real guy in history, you know, and he's young, he's handsome, he's not maybe the most spiritual guy, apparently. And he comes home, wow, what a day. I was anointed king of Israel. This is God acting in his grace, acting in his mercy. Now again, we must remember that it doesn't mean that we should always be looking for the extraordinary to happen in our life. I think many of us as Christians, we fall into that rut, thinking that, well, God acts in the extraordinary things, but in the ordinary, not so much. And then we tend to look at the extraordinary. We look at the Sauls and the popular people, the celebrities, and think, well, God is only working in that way because that's how it works. That's how society is. Who's on the cover of the magazine? But we need to remember that God works even in the ordinary. And he does so even when our plans take detours and we don't know why. In Saul's case, God allowed him to know why he was really looking for donkeys that day. And we need to remember that this was an important event in redemptive history. God does not always let us in on his plans. He doesn't always tell us the secret of why he is doing what he is doing. We may never know why he has done something in our lives. And it's really not our place to expect that God should reveal that. As he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. And what he has revealed is here in his word. This is why we do need to hear it, why we do need to read it, because this is what he has revealed clearly. And what he has revealed is sufficient. And that brings us to the third main character in this story. Now, I said there were only two, Saul and Samuel. Who's the third? Well, you know, because he's the one that Samuel is really all about. If you haven't figured that out yet, in each one of these chapters, it ultimately leads us to the main character. The main character of the whole Bible. And apart from him, there is no story. Apart from him, none of these things really matter or make any sense. And that person, of course, is Christ. God's provision of a king who would save his people from the Philistines really points us to his provision of the greater king, the one who came to save his people from their sins. And just as Israel cried out to God in Saul's day to deliver them from the Philistines who afflicted them, who occupied the land, well, later in the first century, they cried out to God to deliver them from the Romans who afflicted them and occupied the land. And once again, the Lord worked behind the scenes, didn't he, to bring a king and a deliverer to his people. Because in the backwaters of Israel, a king came. Where no one was looking, where no one would have expected, a baby was born to peasants and laid in a manger. And just as Saul was the king of Israel before anyone knew it, well, so was Jesus. Yet this king would not be like Saul. He was not the people's choice. He would not fit the description of the world's idea for a leader. He was not even beautiful in appearance. We know that. Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should desire him. He had no beauty that we should look to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was not even the best-looking guy, let alone somebody that you would think that's the leader of Israel. And this king would possess a different quality of character than Saul. He would have the character of perfect righteousness. He would obey God in everything. And he too would be anointed by the Spirit for service. He would be the promised Messiah, which means anointed. He was anointed in such a way that at the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the synagogue in Luke 4, he opened up the scroll to Isaiah 61. He read that passage, and then he did what no man can do. He applied it to himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, and with everybody looking at him in the synagogue, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Every anointed king, ultimately, was just a pointing to the anointed king, the Lord Jesus. And yet his anointing for service would lead him to victory that was altogether different. His victory would not come through military, political, or economic might, but by the lowliness and shame of the cross. He would go to the cross and have our sins laid upon him so that our debt would be paid, so that it would be canceled, and that we, in exchange, those who are rebellious and unworthy, that we might receive his righteousness. And being raised from the dead and having ascended into heaven, he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead and bring us to that glory. Loved ones, that is what God has revealed. We don't need to go wondering, well, what does this mean? Why am I chasing these donkeys in my life right now? The chances are you will never know. And it's not for you to know. And so stop trying to figure it out. What you need to do as you're chasing the donkey is look to Jesus. God has revealed Jesus. God has revealed Christ. He's revealed the King who is anointed. Everything else is ultimately background music. He is the object of our faith. He's the one that gives us hope. And God's promise to us is that no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what detours our plans may take, no matter how often it may seem that we're only chasing donkeys, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And we can take comfort in our King who sought us first. And we can be encouraged in our prayers to wait upon the Lord. Christ is your King, and he is answering your prayers, and he is leading you to glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to make him plain and clear to us. Lord, we know that by our sin and by the devices of Satan, we so often doubt your goodness and forget that you are in control. And so often we try to figure out the things that we ultimately cannot figure out. But Lord, you have given us Jesus, and you have revealed your law to us, how we are to live. Father, these things are sufficient. You've shown us what brings you pleasure, to do rightly, to love mercy, to live justly. And you've given us Christ, our King, and promised us that through him we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Oh, Father, you have given us enough. And so we pray, Lord, that he more and more, the Lord Jesus, would be the object of our faith and the one that we follow. For it is he whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.